The reading this evening is taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and that's on page 1149 in the Church Bibles. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning at verse 1. Now about food sacrificed to idols. We know that we all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. The man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know. But the man who loves God is known by God. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols. We know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came, and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came, and through whom we live. But not everyone knows this. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat such food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol, and since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone with a weak conscience sees you, who have this knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to idols? So, this weak brother, for whom Christ died, is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against your brothers in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause him to fall.
Thank you. Well, do keep 1 Corinthians 8 open. And if you're not there, then I think it would be a great help to you and a great help to me if you could turn to it on page 1149 and page 1150. Now, I think it's fair to say that freedom has been one of the great watchwords of the last 100 years. In the realm of politics, we had the Cold War with the Free West lined up against the Communist East. In the realm of economics, we've had the freedom of the market seeming to triumph over those who wanted the state to control everything. And with the individual too, we have seen the triumph of personal freedom, my freedom to choose what career I pursue, whereas 100 years or so ago I'd have had to do exactly the same job that my father did before me, or the freedom to choose where to live, or the freedom to choose who to marry. Of course, such freedom is two-edged. We also have the freedom to choose what sex my baby will be, or indeed whether that baby should be allowed to live or to die. Now, as we've been thinking about already this evening, those who follow Jesus Christ have always celebrated freedom. In that series on Galatians, which we studied a few months ago, we saw how God's gift of forgiveness, his promise of heaven, is a free gift, totally free for those who put their trust in Jesus. Which means that his people are free from law-keeping, free from rules and regulations, as a means of getting right with God. But that freedom is also two-edged. And so the issue which we're going to be looking at in 1 Corinthians over the next 4 weeks is the issue of both how we should use that freedom, yet also how we shouldn't be using that freedom. Now, it's a crucial question if we're here as those who are following Jesus Christ already, but I think we're going to see it's a critical question too if we're here and we describe ourselves as someone who's simply investigating the Christian faith, because it's going to help us to see what it would look like in practice if we did put our trust in Jesus and begin to follow him. Now, these chapters, chapters 8 to 10, form a major unit in the letter. We see that in chapter 8, verse 1, where Paul starts, now about food sacrificed to idols, which flags up that this is a new section. In the first six chapters of the book, Paul has addressed a number of concerns which he has for this church, and then he begins to answer some of the questions which it seems they in turn have put to him. So if you look back at chapter 7, verse 1, he says, "Now for the matters that you wrote about." And in chapter 7, he deals with marriage. Chapters 8 to 10, he deals with food sacrificed to idols. And if you flick on to chapter 12, verse 1, now about spiritual gifts, he deals in those three chapters, 12 to 14, about the whole issue of spiritual gifts. So chapters 8 to 10 form a major section of the book. But I doubt I'm the only one who's totally put off by that title, food sacrificed to idols. And it's not even as if we can blame the editors of the NIV, because actually we're going to see that these chapters are about that. They are about food sacrificed to idols, which I guess looks pretty irrelevant, doesn't it, to most of us? The sort of thing which perhaps PhD students might study, if they can't think of anything else to study. Perhaps the sort of equivalent of first century train spotting or whatever. But what we're going to see is that the issue of food sacrificed to idols is only a presenting issue. It's only the presenting issue, and actually there's a far more serious underlying issue which Paul deals with, and which is why he spends three chapters doing so. Now, Corinth was a city about the same size as Cambridge, had a population of about 100,000. It was the second largest city in the Roman Empire. It was chic, it was cosmopolitan. It was the kind of place which you might go for a weekend break on Eurostar. We're told that the city was dominated by temples. They were as common as corner shops in inner London or sandwich bars in the city, reflecting the religious pluralism that was all over Corinth. And apparently there were more than a dozen temples in the main public square alone. Now, chapters 8 to 10 touch on a number of aspects of this temple culture as it affected Christians in Corinth. In chapter 8, it's eating meat that's been sacrificed in a temple, eating it in one of the temple dining rooms. Now, many of the temples would have had dining rooms attached to them. And if you wanted to impress your friends, you could hire out a dining room for lunch or for the evening, and you could give them a decent meal. The meat, of course, would have been sacrificed to the temple idol earlier on in the day. And it seems that many business lunches and smart social occasions and wedding receptions, that kind of thing, would have been held in a temple dining room. Indeed, the archaeologists have found one such temple which had 40 dining rooms attached to it, each capable of feeding about 10 people. So this is a major part of social life if you are a Christian in Corinth, even though to us it all looks rather strange. Now have a look at verses 10 to 11 of chapter 8, because they show us what Paul's fear is as he writes. Paul's fear is for the weak Christian. Verse 10. "For if anyone with a weak conscience sees you who have this knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge." See, Paul's concern is for the weak Christian, either the new Christian believer or perhaps someone who is less well taught, who sees an older Christian eating in the temple and joins in. Now, it doesn't help him to make a clean break with his past, and verse 11, he could end up slipping back into paganism. So can we see it's a serious issue? And as you'll see on the outline, Paul's answer is in two parts. First of all, he says, verses 1 to 6, maturity is defined by love. Maturity is defined by love. Now, as we read verse 1, I want you to see if you can spot what doesn't quite seem to make sense. Verse 1, Now about food sacrifice to idols. We know that we all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Well, I wonder if you spotted it. You see, Paul starts talking about food sacrifice to idols, but then straight away, he goes on to talk about knowledge. Well, I guess he wouldn't get any points, would he, if he was playing the quiz game just a minute. It looks like instant deviation, until in verse 4, he gets back to the subject of eating food that's been sacrificed to idols. Well, as always, when there's something in the Bible which doesn't immediately seem to make sense to us, we need to assume that it is our logic that is wrong, rather than the logic of the Bible writer that's wrong. And I think the two clues we need are in chapters 12 and 13. So flick on to chapter 12. Chapter 12, verses 7 and 8. Paul is here talking about the gifts of the Spirit, and the point he's making is that the Spirit gives different gifts to different people. Verse 7, now to each one the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To one there is given through the Spirit the message of wisdom, to another the message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit. See, knowledge is described as a spiritual gift. We're not told what its function was, but clearly there was a gift which the Christians in Corinth labelled knowledge. Now the next clue is in chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. See, the point is a simple one. It's that like any other gift, the gift of knowledge is useless unless it is exercised in love. Now turn back to chapter 8. Chapter 8, verse 1. Can we see Paul uses very similar language? Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Can we see the point? The presenting issue here may well be the issue of food sacrificed to idols, but actually the underlying issue is the function and use of spiritual gifts. It seems that many Christians in Corinth were claiming to have the gift of knowledge. It may even be that verse 1 should be in inverted commas, we know that we all possess knowledge. It may well be that that was a kind of slogan that was being thrown around by some in the church. And they define their maturity as followers of Jesus Christ by the gifts which they've been given. But as in chapter 13, so here, Paul rebukes them. He says knowledge puffs up. That is the danger of gifting. What's more, verse 2, the danger with knowledge is pride. The true mark, he says, of someone who really knows is that they should know how little they know rather than boasting about how much they know. No, the true mark of Christian maturity is love. Verse 1, love builds up. Verse 3, the man who loves God is known by God. A few weeks ago, you may well have seen the story in the newspaper, it started off in the newspaper anyway, of the school leaver who got a job with one of these huge DIY outfits like B&Q or Homebase, something like that. And in fact, he did his job so brilliantly that he was quickly promoted in week 2 to do a more important job. Well, apparently a couple of weeks later, some bright spark working in head office realised that when this guy had been for his interview, actually he hadn't been given all the right tests to do to see whether he was up to the job. So he was made to sit these tests, he failed them, and he was given the sack. Well, it caused such a stink that John Humphreys was given the task of interviewing the store manager of this particular DIY shop, and he clearly relished it. And the point seemed to be clear that they had measured this guy's criteria to do his job wrongly. Well, it seems that in Corinth, here is a case of the wrong criteria being used, not to measure whether someone's able to do a job, but to measure what it means to be a mature Christian. And Paul insists that maturity is defined by love, not by gifting. I don't know about you, but it seems to me that's quite a surprising thing, because I guess many of us tend to measure maturity by a whole range of other things. Perhaps how well we understand the Bible, perhaps how well we're able to teach it to others, or how good we are at talking to friends about Jesus. Well, no, says Paul, maturity is measured by love. Well, let's go on to have a look at verses 4 to 6. Because what is so striking here is that Paul agrees with the theology of those who possess knowledge, who say an idol is nothing. He agrees with them, verse 4, "So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one." An idol is nothing. It exists purely in the imagination. There is only one God. Verse 5, Paul recognizes that there are plenty of idols around, but they're only so-called gods. They don't exist in the realm of reality. It's a bold statement, isn't it, in a pluralist culture. Paul doesn't bow to the prevailing political correctness of his times and say something like, well, you know, I'm sure as Christians we have a lot to learn from idol worship and the approach of other faiths around. No, verse 6, there is one God and one Lord. This is the God to whom the pagan idol worshippers of Corinth are accountable. Well, it's just worth us remembering, isn't it, that there isn't a single person in this building this evening who doesn't worship something. It may be another so-called God. It may be a career. It may be a person. It may be a particular lifestyle or pleasure. Well, regardless of whether we're prepared to recognize it, it is the God of the Bible, the one true God, to whom all are accountable. So as we look at verses 1 to 6, can we see Paul's point? These gifted Christians, they are right. Idols are nothing. They are free to eat in temple dining rooms. But they must remember that Christian maturity is defined by love, not by gifting. Understanding things is not the mark of maturity. It is what we do with that knowledge that counts. It is the way we use the gifts. And as such, I hope we can see that these are going to be key chapters for us as we study them, aren't they, over the next few weeks. Because many of us here are very gifted. But you see, our maturity is seen in how we use those gifts. And although we don't really know exactly what the gift of knowledge was, it's clearly something to do, isn't it, with spiritual understanding. Indeed, Paul might even have called St. Helens a knowledge church. It's certainly a church with a reputation for taking Bible teaching seriously. But wouldn't it be awful if that breeded arrogance? I've done all 3 years of RML. I've got Romans under my belt. I've even been asked to lead next year. Now, Paul insists maturity is defined by love, not by gifting or knowledge. Now, he's not against Christians being certain of what they believe, but he is against pride and arrogance. Maturity is defined by love. Well, let's go on to have a look at verses 7 to 13, where we see that freedom is limited by love. Freedom is limited by love. Paul's concern here is that what some see as exercising their freedom to eat in temple dining rooms could be a stumbling block to others. Have a look at verse 9. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. So imagine the new convert just come out of paganism. He's so used to thinking that idols are real that when he goes to the temple to eat meat, again, he can't help thinking that idols are real. So verse 7. But not everyone knows this. Some people are so accustomed to idols that when they eat such food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol. And since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. It's a real issue in Corinth for the new believer or for the weak believer. Now, it's important to see what Paul does and doesn't do in these verses. Because what he doesn't do with these Christians who have knowledge, who, if you like, are strong, what he doesn't do is to bring them back under the Jewish food laws, which Jesus had abolished. He doesn't reinstate the distinction between some food which God's people can eat and some food which God's people can't eat. Instead, see what he says in verse 8. But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. See the point? What we eat is immaterial. It doesn't bring us closer to God. And it may well be that some of those with the gift of knowledge were saying to weak Christians something like, well, if you eat in the temple dining room, it really shows you're a keen Christian. It shows that you've made a clean break with your pagan past. If you don't eat there, you're worse off, because it means you're failing to make a stand with your pagan friends. You're failing to show them that you are no longer enslaved to these idols. But what does Paul say, verse 8? No, this is a morally neutral issue. It is morally neutral. It's not a right-wrong issue. And therefore, the freedom Christians have to eat in the temple needs to be limited by love for the weak Christian. I wonder if you've noticed how people's holiday destinations tend to change radically once children arrive on the scene. It certainly has for us. I guess you may not have quite experienced it yet, but I remember when my friends started having children, I was absolutely horrified by the effect which it had on their holidays. So, you know, no longer would they sort of set off on their Club 1830 fortnights in the Med, or a water rafting in New Zealand, or a hiking holiday in the Himalayas, whatever it was. Instead, imagine they were found to be making sandcastles in Devon and going for walks at half a mile an hour along the prom. Absolutely ghastly. And I remember thinking, how dull, how boring, what a way to spend a holiday. It's what we've just done, actually. But you see, their freedom to have wild holidays had been limited by their love for their children. And they rightly judged the one-year-old might not really appreciate whitewater rafting or hiking in the Himalayas or dancing at midnight on a Club 1830 holiday, and that perhaps sandcastles were the best thing. Well, that is the point which Paul is making. Christian freedom is to be limited by love. Moreover, not to do that is to sin. Can we do that? Can we see that? Verse 12. When you sin against your brothers in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. You see, to sin is not simply to do something which is ruled out by God's law. No, I sin when I encourage someone else to go against their own conscience. You see, it's such a key issue because it shows that a morally neutral issue, such as eating idol meat, an issue on which Christians have freedom, can nonetheless cause others to sin. It may well be that some of us need to redefine what we count as sin. Now, obviously, we need to distinguish between the weak brother and the awkward one. The issue in verse 10 is not that the other Christian disapproves of eating food that's been sacrificed to idols. No, it's that they'll be influenced and fall into sin. So then, what is the application? It's very striking, isn't it, verse 13? Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause him to fall. Paul will do anything not to cause a weaker Christian to fall. Now, obviously, there's a direct application here for someone who comes to Christ from a totally different religious background, from a Muslim background or a Jewish background or something like that. But I think we're going to see the application goes far wider than that for us here this evening. So what I want to do is to see, first of all, how we shouldn't apply this passage, and then we'll go on to see how we should apply it. Because the wrong application would be legalism. For me to insist that someone else curbs their freedom for my sake. Now just imagine that you leave St. Helens. Your job takes you away from London, and so you have to move to another city miles away or another town. And you join a church which, socially speaking, is much more conservative than this one. Well, soon after you move in, your next-door neighbour, who doesn't know Jesus, invites you around for a party one Saturday evening. And you discover there are a number of church members from your new church there as well. Well, just as the party is really kind of getting into a swing, one of the elders comes up to you and sees that you're holding in your hand a glass of beer. And he takes out his big leather Bible, which he always takes to parties, and he turns to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 13. Now that would be legalism. It isn't what Paul is talking about, because the elder is a mature Christian. In Paul's language, he isn't weak. He's not going to stumble if you drink. So the wrong application of this is legalism. But how should we apply it? Well, imagine there are some members of the youth group at the party. Remember, it's a socially conservative church. They see you drinking, and they join in, even though they know their parents and the church elders wouldn't approve. But you've encouraged them to reject the teaching which they've been brought up with, and gradually, over the next few months, they reject all of their church culture, including the gospel. Now that would be a 1 Corinthians 8 situation. It would have been appropriate not to drink for their sake. You see, it's a key principle because it's not long before we discover there are lots of issues on which the Bible is silent, where God doesn't seem to give specific guidance. So you see, should Christians have mixed flat sharing arrangements? Well, the Bible is silent. It doesn't say we should. It doesn't say we shouldn't. How much alcohol is appropriate for a Christian to drink? Well, we are commanded not to get drunk, but short of that, the Bible doesn't really say very much. What sort of car should I drive? Where should I go for my holiday? What sort of house should I buy? What type of clothes should I wear? What sort of, how should I present myself to other people in the way in which I dress? See, lots of everyday decisions on which actually the Bible is silent. Which is why this is such a critical chapter for us. There may be nothing wrong with mixed flat sharing, but there could be a lot wrong if we know a weaker Christian who is struggling to bring the whole area of sex and relationships under the rule of Christ. It might be much better for them if we model the goodness of single-sex flat sharing. So you see, can we see as we apply this chapter, we need to look at every area of our lives, and we need to ask the question, am I using my gifts, my knowledge, to build up other Christian believers? Am I doing that where I live? Am I doing it where I work? And am I doing it at church? And I need to ask the question, who are the weaker Christians who I know for whom I need to apply this principle? Well, why not make a point afterwards of discussing with a friend or perhaps the person sitting next to you one particular area where this principle applies? Paul insists maturity is defined by love and freedom is limited by love. Let's pray together. And a few moments of silence and quiet. But the man who loves God is known by God. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your great love for your people shown in the Lord Jesus. We praise you that forgiveness is free, that certainty of heaven is a free gift. And we ask that you would help us to use our freedom in a way that builds others up. For Jesus' sake, amen.